Brothers and sisters, we're going to be reading from Psalm 94 this morning. So you can go ahead and turn there. It should be on page 498 of the Bibles before you. Psalm 94. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people. Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. Please pray with me. Father, we are grateful for your word. A word like this, and we pray that you would press it home to us today, that you would change us by it, that you would give us hope for the future. In the midst of the world that we live in, may we be more in touch with what is actually going on around us, even in the USA. We pray for those abroad, Lord, as our brother Sean prayed about earlier, for those in China and all over the world, Lord, those who are being persecuted. May brothers and sisters, such as they, be on our minds and on our hearts this morning as your word is preached, and may we see Christ Jesus the Lord from your word today for his glory and for our transformation, we pray. Amen. You can be seated. We're going to get right to the aim today. This is the aim for this morning. To understand that God understands the suffering of his people, and that his understanding of our pain and his use of it for our good leads us to do what pleases him while we wait for his justice. I'll state that one more time. The aim for this morning is to understand that God understands our suffering, that his understanding of our pain and his use of it for our good leads us to do what pleases him while we wait for his justice. That's what we'll hope to see from this morning's psalm. And there are three headings that we're going to use to make our way through the psalm. They're not printed on the back of the bulletin for today. There's nothing but a title. Perhaps that's fitting. But the three headings that we're going to use for this morning's message as we work through this psalm are these: what the wicked do, what the wicked don't understand, and what God's understanding does for his people. What the wicked do, what the wicked don't understand, and what God's understanding does for his people. And just a note or two up front before we actually make our way into the text. There are two challenges to preaching a psalm like this. The first, I think, is something that just applies to all of the psalms. Really, all of the passages of poetry and the scriptures in a general way. They were written in another language. And it's enough for us to just try to read and appreciate poetry on its own, but poetry written in another language, it's like my wife heard a line from a movie, and she said it's kind of like taking a shower with a raincoat on. It only sort of works, you know, reading poetry in another language. And, you know, one of the aspects in particular that we often miss, that we're going to kind of sort of miss today, or hopefully we don't miss too much here, is just the way that Hebrew poetry is structured. As with Psalm 94, Hebrew poetry is often structured, we call it chiastically. Maybe you've heard that word. I think chiastically would be the better way to say it. But it's a fancy word that just means that the poem is arranged symmetrically, such that verse 1 mirrors, in this case, verse 23 in a way. And verse 2 mirrors verse 22, and verse 3 mirrors verse 21, and they're kind of mirroring each other such that the center verse, whatever that verse is, or thereabout, it doesn't always line up exactly verse by verse because the verses were actually added in later, they're not inspired, but the structure of the psalm is moving toward the center verse, the center idea of the psalm. And in today's psalm, that's verse 12. So keep that in mind. Verse 12 is the key verse of today's psalm. Not that the others aren't key, but that is the one that around which the whole psalm is structured. Now, we kind of miss that sort of stuff. We miss all kinds of things in Scripture. There's others that come to mind, but to keep going here, there's another challenge that I want to mention that will kind of bring us into the actual passage, the first heading and so on. And this second and perhaps bigger challenge to appreciate the psalms like the one that's before us is that for most of us, we haven't really lived the kind of life that many throughout history have. We're not quite as in touch with the kind of suffering that others have dealt with in other nations. You grew up in America, at least. Maybe that's true for you. Maybe not. Maybe you grew up in another country, maybe you did grow up in America, and you've experienced the kind of suffering, the kind of suffering we're going to see in detail in today's passage. Hopefully the psalm will resonate with you either way. But just to try to help us get into what this psalm has before us, I thought, we could open with verses 4 to 6, just in brief here. We're going to jump around a bit. So again, there's no outline, so just if you're going to take notes, feel free to just be all over the place with me here. Verses 4 to 6, let's look at those. This is the kind of suffering that some people experience literally. They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. See, the sad reality is that if you're like me, you kind of often gloss over passages like Psalm 94 without really realizing that the descriptions that they contain aren't always metaphorical. For many throughout the ages, the terrible oppression that they recount is a reality. Maybe one way for us to try feeling this psalm more acutely this morning is to just try to think back to any restless nights recently that you may have had in which anxiety woke you up or just kept you from sleeping. I had a night just the other evening on which I couldn't fall asleep simply because I began trying to break the habit of falling asleep with my cell phone in my hand. Yikes. If trying to fall asleep without YouTube or Wikipedia is difficult, imagine how wide the gap is between my life and the psalmist's. I mean, that's a sad reality, but it's a reality nonetheless. But maybe you have had a night or two recently in which you couldn't sleep for fear of how the future is going to work out for you, how you're going to feed your family or make the grade or get the project done on time, whatever it might be. Now, imagine the threat as if it were a human being and not, you know, just a situation and not just like a guy who wants to fire you, but a guy who wants to set you on fire. Imagine that that human being wants to harm you to the point that you are dead. And in the process, that human being wants to call you unspeakable names and do unspeakable things to your loved ones, and to make you feel in your soul like you don't have one. The human being wants to treat you and your loved ones as if you're not human beings. And now imagine that, as verse 3 shows, this has been going on for a long, long time. That's the kind of situation that will help us understand why this psalm's opening verses have once been called the hope for the world. Let's read them again now, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. Yes, folks, the Lord is a God who avenges his people, and let us praise him for it. Believe not the popular ideology that a God of love will never requite. That kind of lie is largely perpetrated by one of two kinds of people. Either those who are doing the kinds of evil that we've already considered, or those who've never experienced it for themselves. By the way, Psalm 94 is affirming for us not that the Lord is a God of revenge or some sort of just impassioned vigilantism, but that he's a God of vengeance, which is a settled setting to rights of all that is wrong. So we are to seek the proper means now in this world of bringing justice to pass, even as we wait on God to do the same. We're not to take matters of injustice into our hands directly. There's a means whereby even now God has established us to pursue that. The government bears the sword. That's right from Romans 13. And we live in a country where we can work to have good people in positions where justice will be served. That's our job right now as we trust the Lord. That's one of our jobs. But notice that God is not just a God of vengeance. He is the God of vengeance. He's referred to that twice in this morning's passage. Verse 1. Notice also the kind of opposition that we are likely to face in our pursuit of ensuring that justice gets done in this world. Jump down with me to verses 20 and 21. Again, we're kind of jumping around to stay somewhat chiastic this morning. Verses 20 and 21. We're taking a shower with the raincoat on, folks. All right, so. Verses 20 and 21. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. Notice how these verses mention injustice being framed by statute. This is injustice being enshrined by law. Yes, that would include any laws in the United States that allow for, endorse, support, or subsidize the killing of unborn babies. We have to make that clear. This is injustice framed by statute. A clear example of it in our day and age. I can remember a Senate bill that was being promoted back in Connecticut a little over a year ago. Before Roe versus Wade was overturned, it was a ridiculous bill that, because the local crisis pregnancy centers in our area where we lived were trying to tell women that if they had begun to take certain medication for an abortion, there was the opportunity potentially to have that reversed by taking a particular pill. That there had been studies done that had shown that, and they were trying to just encourage women that had changed their minds that might want to receive something like that. And so because of that, there was legislation being promoted in Connecticut that was trying to stop pregnancy centers from doing that because it was using deceitful language, because the particular medical authorities that these particular persons that were putting this forward didn't support that idea or didn't promote that same idea. And so the bill was ridiculous. It highlighted all sorts of definitions about a ton of different things. Things like what a client is, what a crisis pregnancy resource center is. It defined all of these things, but what it conspicuously did not define was what deceptive meant. The very matter on which the bill turned, and you know, if you know anything about Connecticut, you might not be surprised to know that that bill passed pretty easily. That's wickedness being framed by statute. See, the Lord is the God of vengeance, and we're to praise Him that He is. There will be justice brought to bear on the wickedness of the earth, my friends. This is a gift to us, because the kind of evil that has been perpetrated against God's good creation throughout the ages deserves nothing less. And we're fooling ourselves if we think that the murder of the innocent isn't something that happens on the daily, or that it's only something that happens in abortion clinics. In fact, God's truth is assaulted daily. And the wicked words that people speak lead to wicked actions. Did you notice that progression in verses 4 to 6 when we read through it for a second time? Let's read through it a third time here. No, I'll just skim through it. In fact, I'll just summarize it. They pour out their arrogant words, which leads to the crushing of God's people, and to affliction, and to killing. You see, the ideas that people propagate, if they're wicked ideas, and if they come in the form of words at first, they eventually lead to murder. And in our country, we see that in other ways than in just abortion clinics. Folks, it's an injustice in itself when the statutes of a civil government have redefined what marriage is and whom it involves, and when justices of the highest court in a nation can't give you a simple definition of what a woman is. I don't mean to get political, brothers and sisters, but these are dangerous ideas that are being propagated in our society. We have to recognize that. Do you realize the implications of these injustices? Think of how terrible an impact it will have on future generations to not appreciate the differences between men and women, or to even recognize that there are differences between them. These are ideas that produce a culture of death, as it's been described. Because without men marrying women, guess what? Babies aren't born. And where there are no babies, there is no society. The lies that we can define marriage and biology ourselves is an injustice on so many levels. And like the psalmist, we ought to cry out to God because of it. Now, I mentioned that there's a progression from the wicked words of the oppressor down to the wicked actions of the oppressor. But there's also a progression from the lies that oppressors tell themselves down to the sheer insanity that those lies lead to. And that brings us to our second heading, what the wicked don't understand. You see, the psalmist, as verse 1 says, wants God to shine forth in verse 1, as if the world without God's justice is a world of complete darkness. That's exactly what we see as we jump down now to verse 7. Notice how the wicked think about their injustice, what they're doing, what they're saying. This is the thought that gives rise to it. Verse 7, they say, "The Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive." What folly and what irony. Because as one commentator observes, verse 7 puts into the mouths of the oppressors not necessarily what they said, but words chosen to expose the irrationality of their position. Yah, what's translated in the ESV here as the Lord, is the loving diminutive of Yahweh. It's a form of the name Yahweh, Yah. He is the Exodus God who identified with his resident aliens in Egypt and who made strangers, widows, and orphans his special care. Likewise, the God of Jacob, also in verse 7, is the God of the homeless man without a settled future, as we see in Genesis chapter 28. How then can they hope to maltreat the helpless and vulnerable with impunity? You see what this commentator is saying there. These oppressors are such fools that as they steamroll God's people, they invoke titles of the Lord that have been used throughout Bible history to systematically demonstrate God's intimate care for his own. He takes his otherwise helpless ones so closely under the shelter of his wings, as it were, that his very name proves it. He is the God of Jacob. Remember the guy with the limp? Yeah. The guy whose brother was chasing him to kill him? Yeah, he's the God of Jacob we're talking about. See, the oppressors are real fools, and their thinking is particularly foolish. In fact, it's animal-like. That's what we see in the next couple of verses, verses 8. Let's just look at verses 8, 9, and 10. Understand, O dullest of the people. That phrase there, O dullest of the people, means like brute beasts. People who don't think like people. They think like animals. Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, he knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Where do you think you come from, people, is what these verses are saying to the fool. How did you get here? You didn't think yourself into existence. You were created. You've never seen God before. But you got an ear. You got an eye. You got two of them. You think thoughts. How? Don't be an idiot. I mean, that's what the psalmist is saying to these unjust mongrels. It's I hope that's an appropriate term. I mean morons. That's what I mean by that term. Vicious morons. Notice something here. The Lord, in verse 11, knows the thoughts of the wicked, but they don't know that he does. Did you see that? They don't know that he does. Now, they're clueless about who God is and where they're heading and what they're going to get. But they're also clueless about something else as well. And I think if we skip over, again, with that chiasm type structure, if we skip over to verse 18, we get an indication of this. Here now is the thought of one of God's people, the psalmist. When I thought, my foot slips. Your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. Now, some translations say, when I said, my foot slips. But I think this one is quite jarring in a good way. Because it just says, when I thought, my foot slips. There's not even anything coming from the psalmist's lips. But God knows immediately what he needs. See, God knows the thoughts of the wicked, but he knows the thoughts of his people as well. The Lord knows his people's thoughts even as they think them. We don't even have to express them audibly to God. That's a comfort for us, brothers and sisters. The Lord knows what you're going through right now. And I say that to every one of you, and perhaps one of you in particular. The Lord knows what you're going through. You just got to think. Talk to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, if you're the one who trusts in the Lord, then this is true for you. And there's other verses we could look at as well that I think make this clear. We could kind of skip around and see how the Lord will bring salvation to his people, how they'll know that salvation. Verses 16 and 17, for instance. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, that's a rhetorical question that's immediately answered by the psalmist. The Lord had been my help. If he hadn't been, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. And he says in verse 19, I love that Sean prayed this in light of what he mentioned in his prayer about what's happening in China. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. For Christians suffering persecution, the Lord can cheer our souls. Verse 22, the Lord has become my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. These are truths we can declare to ourselves and hold on to by God's grace. And as we prepare to move to our final point, I just want to make one other observation here. You see, what the wicked don't understand is just how thoroughly God understands his people. That's a reality for them and a reality for us. We don't want to miss an important consideration here as we transition into this final heading. That's that injustice happens in more subtle ways, in more personal ways than maybe we've considered so far. Now, perhaps you've been the victim of injustice from someone who you know personally, maybe somebody that you care about. I wonder, what are you doing with your sadness? It doesn't have to be somebody killing you. But it's an injustice nonetheless. And what are you doing with that? Are you remaining bitter towards such a person? You're trying to love them. You're trying to serve them. And all of a sudden, you get a text that they sent to you that was supposed to be sent to somebody else where they say something less than kind. What do you do with it? I mean, is there something that you've been waiting on God to make right? My hope is that in our third point, we'll see a source of help to bless those who persecute you, as we read earlier in our service from Romans 12. Did you notice how that passage spoke about vengeance belonging to the Lord and that He promises to repay? Well, how does this morning's psalm speak to that? Let's turn to our final heading now to see what God's understanding does for His people. We've started to talk about this already, but I'd like to just focus in on verses 12 to 14 to try to keep sort of with that chiasm. Again, verse 12 is key here. Let's look at those verses together. And we'll come back to verse 12, I think. We'll linger on verse 12 to end. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Just a comment briefly here, just to kind of touch on verse 14 before we hone in further on the center. I like what Charles Spurgeon shared about verse 14, where it says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people, he will not abandon his heritage." He said this, "Even if Satan should come and whisper to you, 'The Lord has cast thee off,' do not believe it. It cannot be. The devil has his cast-offs, but God has no cast-offs. Sometimes he takes the devil's castaways and makes them to be the trophies of his mighty grace. But God has no cast-offs. He keeps his people to the end. And he takes people that the devil would cast off and makes them part of his family permanently. And he provides for them the kind of protection, the kind of love, the kind of grace is key that they need." And it's with that last word there, that last idea of grace, that we move to verse 12, 13. Once more, verse 12. "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law." Notice in a psalm that's all about God bringing vengeance upon evildoers, there's this verse that literally says, "Happy is the man." That's what blessed means. "Happy is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law." Does the law of God ever make you happy, brothers and sisters? It should. It should. It's more than just rules. It's instruction. It's comfort. It's truth for you in a world of darkness. That's what the word of the Lord is. That's what his law is. And it's meant to train you. It's meant to help you. It's meant to guard you. It's meant to do a lot of things. Let's consider some of these things here one at a time with a couple of examples. All right? God is using discipline, chastisement in the KJV, to keep you from something far worse than what we're talking about in today's passage. And part of that discipline, just to be clear, is allowing us to live in a world like the psalmist is describing. God allows us to be in those circumstances for our good if we belong to him. He is using the chaos and the garbage, if we can use kind of base terms like this to describe what we live in. He's using it for our good. And he's using it to keep us from something worse than we may think we're actually being subjected to. And it's bad. Let's not deny that. But he's keeping us from something far worse. Now, one example, I tried to get my son's permission on this. He sort of gave me permission, but he's also embarrassed. He's not here right now. So don't tell him I told you this. But I mean, he's here, but he's in the other room. But my son Silas, our son Silas, he lost his first tooth just the other day. And he was terrified of losing that tooth. You know, the pain and the blood and all that. He didn't know what to expect. He was really afraid that it was going to be terrible. Until a situation happened where mom and dad disciplined him, just with words, you know. We don't hit our kids in the mouth or anything like that. Don't get the wrong idea. I wanted to buy my kids donuts. Just go with this, guys. I feel like the Lord laid it on my heart to buy my kids some Boston creams the other day. I don't know why, I just really wanted to. So I did, and we brought them back to the house, and the kids and I, and we opened up the bag. Marissa happened to be the first one to get hers. I don't know how that happened. She was thrilled. She loves Boston creams, but you know, I realized these are some huge donuts. These weren't Dunkin' Donuts. These were ShopRite. They have some big donuts. I realized I don't really want Silas eating this huge donut. It was like 1 o'clock. We hadn't eaten lunch. I don't want him eating this huge donut now. I'm going to cut him off 2/3 of the way in. He lost it, guys. He lost it. He wanted every bite of that sugary goodness he could get. He cried so much and so hard, he lost his tooth. That's what did it. And he didn't realize it until we saw it laying on the kitchen floor with a little blood spot next to it. And the Lord protected him from something worse. The pain of having to go through that experience because his dad and mom disciplined him and said no to the sugar. Obviously it was because he reacted so ridiculously to the discipline. But in a way, the discipline led to an avoidance of something worse, some worse pain. Now, that's kind of a trivial example. I got to lighten up this mood just a little with the heaviness of this psalm today. But God is keeping his people from something far worse than that. God is teaching us the destruction of sin through his law. God is disciplining us so that we don't end up like the people that this psalm is principally about. Will you thank him for that when a trial arises in your life? Let us, brothers and sisters, let us. Another example here, though, of what God... There it is. Thank you, Chris. God has other ways, too, of lightening the moment here. He's so gracious, the Lord. Where were we here? God is also using trials, discipline, chastisement to help you from being like the wicked yourself. I think I said that, but here an example that I thought of that I just want to share briefly here, hopefully it's brief, is one time back in Connecticut, I got a speeding ticket for actually doing the speed limit. Actually, I'm sorry, it was when I was living in Connecticut, but I was in New Jersey. We were visiting family in New Jersey, so we had the Connecticut license plate, we were in New Jersey. And I don't know if you guys are familiar with sometimes how it works on the 4th of July, which is what it was, or holidays when, you know, sometimes, I'm not going to say this is common, but sometimes it's easy to pull over out-of-state drivers on holidays and meet quotas just, you know, because they're not going to come back to fight tickets to another state. That does happen. It might be an example of injustice, all right? I was actually driving the speed limit on this occasion, but I had a Connecticut license plate in New Jersey, and I was told by the police officer that I was doing 71 in a 60. I knew that couldn't be true because we had an old vehicle, and it started to shake when we would drive at 65, and it wasn't shaking. Nevertheless, we got a ticket and tried to fight it by distance. Affidavit didn't work. Was told afterwards that I would actually have to pay for the ticket, pay because I fought the ticket, and then pay just to see the transcript of what they said in the court if I wanted to know why I lost. So, craziness. But I will say this. Getting that ticket, by God's grace, actually caused me to become a little more aware of those occasions on which I did speed in the past. I was a driving instructor after that, so there was some reformation to my driving habits. But you get disciplined, even if it's wrong, even if it's because you're living in a fallen world, and God can use that for good. He can use it to straighten you out a little bit, to make you a little more like his son. And that's where where we're going to land on this last example here, this last consideration of how God is using discipline, chastisement, to bless his people. You see, verse 12 is key, but it also connects to verse 13. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. I wonder if you realize that discipline comes to all people. It comes to all people. The difference with God's people is that it doesn't continue on after the grave. The discipline is only in this life for God's people. For the unbeliever, for the wicked, discipline or punishment, really, it's not discipline at that point because it's not building somebody up like discipline from him is for us. Punishment, chastisement, in that sense, it's only partially, sometimes seldom, in this life for non-believers. It's primarily and most significantly after the grave for the wicked. But you and I all deserve to be in that latter camp. But God has done something about that, brothers and sisters. I call you brothers and sisters because I believe that you here believe in the Son of God who makes us brothers and sisters and saves us from an eternity of discipline far worse than what we deserve, or what we think we deserve. Let me say it that way. Discipline far worse than even the kind we read of today. Chastisement, let me be clear. Punishment. It's through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone that is made possible for us. And there are many ways that we could see Jesus from this passage. I just have one or two that I want to mention here in closing. The first, is in reference to verse 21. They band together, this is the wicked, banding together against the life of the righteous and condemning the innocent to death. Perhaps you're familiar. I'd actually encourage you to turn there right now. Luke. Turn to the Gospel of Luke. You may know this account in Luke chapter 23. Where the Son of God, the innocent one, is being unjustly tried before Pilate and Herod. And he's been turned over and bounced back and forth, actually, from one to another. You have to forgive me, folks. I misplaced a reference, and I want to get the verse right. Verse 7, it talks about Jesus kind of being bounced back and forth and him being derided by Herod and Pilate. Verse 11, Herod with his soldiers treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him. They arrayed him in splendid clothing, and they sent him back to Pilate. And notice what happens in verse 12. Chapter 23, verse 12 of Luke. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other at that very day, for before this, they had been at enmity with each other. If you've ever felt like sometimes people that don't even like each other join forces to hate you, that's what Jesus experienced. That happened to him. They banded together against the life of the only righteous one. And they condemned the only innocent one to death. Innocent blood they condemned. And they became friends in the process. Does that bother you? Because it should. By God's grace, He'll teach our hearts that that was us. He'll help us realize that was us before Christ. So, brothers and sisters, there are other passages that I have written down that show us that Jesus Christ is the one that this psalm ultimately speaks about. And it's only through him that we can have the protection that this psalmist knows he has in the God of vengeance. But I wanted to leave us with this thought. Both the Lord's avenging of his people and his disciplining of his people combined in the person of his son is the hope of his people. And it's the only hope of the world. So when you feel like you're being disciplined, painfully so, know that God is using to save you from something far worse. He's growing you to become more like Jesus as you trust in Christ in the midst of it. He's keeping you from an eternity of separation from him. Hold on to Christ in your pain and become more loving in the process, even loving toward people like we read of in today's passage. Wasn't Christ that way to us? Realize that all sin gets punished more fully than you ever want to realize. Thank God for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity that we've had to consider from Psalm 94 how much you love us, that we are the men and women, the boys and girls who are blessed. Because you teach us out of your law, including Psalm 94. We are prone to be completely unaware of the reality of evil in the world, for many of us, that is, in our day and age, in our country. And we're even more prone to be unaware of our own contribution to it, of our own guiltiness, of our own vileness, apart from you and your Holy Spirit at work in us. Saving us according to the finished work of Jesus Christ already. And so, Lord, we thank you that you would teach us from this psalm that you love us enough to save your people so thoroughly from the deeds of the wicked, the thoughts, the words, the deeds of the wicked. Thank you that you give us a reminder that the wicked don't understand who you are, what you'll do, and how thoroughly you understand and love your people. And Lord, we thank you for what your love for your people does, for what your understanding of your people does for your people. It's the only thing that could make us live out the kind of exhortations that we heard from Romans 12 today, where we would love others in the face of injustice, Lord. There's simply nothing else that can do that than the love of your Son, what he has done, your plan for us, Lord, the work of your Spirit. We give you all praise and thanks, triune God, in Jesus' name, for this and so many other things. Well, brothers and sisters, I think it is fitting for us to stand together now as God's assembled people and to sing to him a song of response, a song of thanksgiving for what he has done for us in his Son. We're going to focus in on Jesus, the man of sorrows, as we stand together and sing hymn number 246 from our hymnals, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. Please stand.